we continue in chapter 28, prayer for persevering grace, petition, design, and accomplishment, 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 through 12. And we're continuing under glorifying the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is often said that we are saved to serve. We prefer to say that we are saved to please and honor Christ. His redeemed are left for a reason in this scene to represent him, to show forth his praises, 1 Peter 2:9, to reflect, parenthesis, in their measure, his excellencies, to follow the example he left them, which may be summarized as living holy to the glory of God and doing good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. The chief and highest end of the creature is to glorify its creator. Therefore, the fundamental principle of godliness is this: whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Why did the apostle pray? So that may be glorified the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, rather than that God may be glorified? Generally, because God has made Christ a partner of his glory, that all should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father, John 5:23, that the Father may be glorified in the Son, John 14:13. More specifically, because the persecutions and tribulations, verse 4, which the Thessalonians were enduring, were for the gospel's sake and for the uncompromising profession of the Savior's name. Concern for the divine glory. The acts of the natural man are prompted by self-love and done to advance his own interest, comforts, and glory. Is not this great Babylon that I have built by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty, Daniel 4:30? The natural man does not act from any consideration or concern for the honor of God. If he refrains from committing gross sin, it is for his own reputation and not from any regard for divine law. Those who are liberal in contributing to the poor and needy distribute to charity out of pity for the suffering and not with their eyes on a divine precept. Even the unregenerate who claim to be Christians are regulated by what is agreed and agreeable to themselves, and not by love to Christ and respect for his authority and glory. They are willing to please God just as far as it does not displease them. Others who wish to obtain a reputation for piety are like the Pharisees, who tithed and fasted and made long prayers to satisfy their own ambition, to be seen, heard, and praised by men. But where a miracle of grace is wrought in the soul, self-pleasing is displaced by self-denial, and gratitude and love now move the man to seek the glory of God. Yet, though a new nature is imparted at regeneration, the old nature is not removed or bettered. The principle of the flesh still indwells the soul and is continually clamoring for indulgence. Thus, there is a ceaseless conflict within the believer between carnality and holiness. The believer's responsibility and lifelong task is to mortify the one and nourish and exercise the other, to deny self and follow Christ. We should frequently test ourselves on this very point, as by this we may most surely ascertain whether we are growing in grace, to what extent we are dying to sin and living to God. How far is my conduct determined by a concern for the divine glory? Have I formed the habit of challenging my inclinations and determinations with the question, "Will this be for the glory of God?" Every plan we form, every act we perform, is either pleasing or displeasing to God, honoring or dishonoring to him. There is no mean between these alternatives. Every project I entertain will either further the interest of self or serve to magnify Christ. I must pause and consider which of these alternatives my heart is really set upon. Otherwise, what difference is there between me and the respectable worldling? Whatsoever ye do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Is a young man given serious thought to choosing a wife? Then he should first solemnly ponder the question, "Do I desire marriage for the glory of God?" If a man is contemplating a change of occupation or residence, or if his thoughts turn to planning a journey before making the decision, it is his Christian duty to ask himself, "Will such a course promote the honor of Christ? Am I thinking this move for his sake?" This principle must also actuate and regulate the minister of the gospel. It is a horrible profanation of the sacred office to seek the applause of men or covet the fame of being thought a great preacher. This principle must take precedent over seeking the good of souls. If the salvation of sinners and edifying of saints are my supreme concerns, I am making an idol of the creature, and efforts after success rather than fidelity to my charge will determine my course. But if I labor with an eye single to the glory of God and aim at magnifying Christ, I shall be far more concerned about the preaching the truth in its purity than in seeing results. Motives for seeking the glory of God. There are many weighty reasons which should move the Christian to seek the glory of God in all that he does. That which is of the greatest value and consideration should be sought before all else in life. And surely God's glory has infinite excellence above all things, and therefore must be preferred above all material good. Then, too, since God ever has our good in mind, we ought ever to keep his glory in view. He never forgets us, nor should we forget him. How concerned we ought to be to make restitution for our former dishonoring of God. In our unregenerate days, we had no regard for him, never a mercy but what we abused. How zealous, then, we ought now to be ordering our conduct to his praise, manifesting the genuineness of our repentance over the past by living wholly for him in the present. The example of Christ shows us our duty. He pleased not himself, Romans 15:3, but ever cherished God's honor. Did he say, Father, save me from this hour? No, rather, Father, glorify thy name. See John 12:27, 28. By his example, Christ taught us to put the honor of God before our own interest and comforts. Here are some of the ways by which God is glorified. By ascribing glory to him which is his due, Psalm 29:1-2. By proclaiming his worth to others, Psalm 34:3. By loving him and making him our supreme delight, Psalm 73:25. By implicit confidence in him, Abraham was strong in faith, (thereby giving glory to God, Romans 4:20). By dedicating our bodies to him, 1 Corinthians 6:20. By yielding obedience that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, Matthew 5:16. By our repentance, Revelation 16:9b. By confession of sin, Joshua 7:19. By cultivating the fruits of the Spirit in our lives, herein is my Father glorified that ye bear much fruit, John 15:8. By adoring God's excellency, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, Psalm 15:23. By readiness to suffer for him and patiently bear affliction, 1 Peter 4:14-16. By disowning any credit to ourselves, attributing to him all good in and from us, Romans 3:12b. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 4:11, is the end we should ever aim at, avoiding whatever is contrary, making all subordinate and subservient. Making the honor of Christ our supreme concern will preserve us from many snares and follies. All the disastrous bypaths into which we have wandered since we became Christians may be traced back to failure at this very point. Instead of being actuated and regulated by the determination to magnify Christ, we yielded to a spirit of self-love and self-pleasing. In seeking the glory of Christ, we at the same time are furthering our own salvation, for we then act contrary to the promptings of the flesh and are being more conformed to the image of God's Son. Thus, highly esteeming our calling and walking worthy of it, fulfilling every precept of God's goodness, and keeping our own faith healthy and in vigorous exercise, we both honor Christ and advance our own spiritual interests. Moreover, what an unspeakable privilege and dignity it is to serve such a master as ours. Is it not glorious indeed to please, yea, to endure persecution for such a glorious Savior? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, Acts 5:41, but if we suffer with him, we shall also be also glorified together, Romans 8:17. Reference to the life to come. And ye in him has intimate reference to the next life, the consummation of our salvation, the reward for honoring Christ in this life. We quote from Thomas Mann, God hath appointed this order that we should glorify him before he glorifies us, and there is much wisdom and righteousness in that appointment. It would greatly redound to God's dishonor if he should glorify those that do not glorify him and make no difference between the godly and the wicked, those that break his laws and those that keep them. If both should fare alike, it would eclipse the righteousness of God's government. God hath not only appointed that we should glorify him before he glorifies us, but that we should glorify him upon the earth before he glorifies us in heaven. We have Christ for an example. I have glorified thee on earth. And now, O Father, glorify thou me, John 17:4-5. Christ takes special notice of those that glorify him in the world, and it is one of his pleas for his disciples, (Father, I am glorified in them, John 17:10. He is an advocate in heaven for those that are factors for his kingdom upon earth. This glory is promised. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor, John 12:26b. According to the grace of our Father and (of the Lord Jesus Christ secures the fulfillment of this prayer, the wider reference to all that precedes. Our acting suitably to God's holy calling, our fulfilling every good counsel of his goodness, and the work of faith by his power, our glorifying his Son, is all from and by divine grace. Our salvation from the love, the guilt, the defilement, the power, and ultimately the presence of sin is wholly by divine grace. Scripture is plain and emphatic on this point, and so also must be the tongue and pen of God's servants. His sovereign favor chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and each blessing which follows it is equally of his favor. Therefore we read of the election of grace, Romans 11:5, that our calling is according to his own purpose and grace, 2 Timothy 1:9, that we have believed through grace, Acts 8:27, that we are justified freely by his grace, Romans 3:24. It is the same wondrous grace which bears with our dullness and waywardness, which provides for our every need, which renews us day by day in the inner man, which brings us safely to heaven. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ refers more immediately to the preceding clause, and ye in him, which principally refers to our glorification. For though our glorification be the issue and reward of our perseverance in faith and holiness, yet it is not a reward of debt but of grace, not something we have merited but something bestowed by God's free bounty. Hence we read of the grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:13. Thus all ground for boasting is removed from us, and praise and glory are his alone. Nothing but his wondrous grace can overcome our obstinacy and bring us into a willing subjection to God. Nothing less is able to maintain and keep us in the paths of righteousness. We can only work out our salvation with fear and trembling as God works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, Philippians 2:11-12. The world, the flesh, the devil are far too powerful for us to overcome in our own might. Saved by grace through faith. But if the balance of truth is to be preserved, we must point out that the grace of God is the original cause of our salvation. Yet it does not preclude the worth and work of Christ as its meritorious cause, and neither does it exclude repentance, faith, and obedience as a means. By grace are ye saved through faith. Though neither faith nor good works have any casual influence on our salvation, though they are not causes with the grace of God and of Christ, yet God has appointed this method and way of salvation. Principal causes do not exclude necessary means, but comprise them. Therefore, we must not set grace against grace and say that the elect will be saved whether they believe or no, or that the regenerate will reach heaven no matter how they live. God is magnified by us only as we insist that it works through righteousness, Romans 5:21, and as we bring forth its holy fruits. Basically and fundamentally, our salvation flows from the sovereign pleasure of God, parenthesis, the good will which he bears us, and it is effectually wrought in us by his power. Yet instrumentally, salvation issues from the discharge of our responsibilities, parenthesis, for God ever treats us as moral agents, from the heeding of his warnings and in using the means he has appointed. We believe to the saving of the soul, Hebrews 10:39, and are kept by the power of God through faith, 1 Peter 1:5. It is all important to insist that salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9, so that all glory is ascribed to him and so that we may be encouraged to seek grace from him. For when we are aware of our undeservingness, only the realization of his abundant favor will keep our hearts from sinking. Yet it is nevertheless necessary to press the Christian's responsibility in the use of all proper means so that he may be preserved from lapsing into antinomianism and fatalistic inertia. There is a balance to be preserved here between a sense of our helplessness and our obligation to use the grace which we already have and to seek further and fuller supplies of grace, Hebrews 4:16. Our entire dependency upon God and our full accountability to him are not contradictory, but are complementary parts of one whole. It is the grand privilege of faith to make use, free use of Christ, and it is our duty to live unto him, yet that is only possible by constantly drawing from him. Without Christ, we can do nothing, John 15:5, but energized by him, we can do all things, Philippians 4:13. Then let us see to it that we are strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 2:1. All is through the grace of God. According to the grace of our God is to be regarded then as referring to the whole of his benignant design toward us. It is on that basis all our supplies must be asked for. It is from that fountain all the streams of blessing do flow, and it is to that divine attribute all must be ascribed. It is the grace which sets his power to work on our behalf. Were the operation of his power suspended for a moment, even the new man would instantly be paralyzed. He holdeth our soul in life, Psalm 66:9, and should he let loose his hand, we would be at once cut off, Job 6:9. For the resisting of any sin or the performing of any duty, we are in need of the gracious power of God moment by moment. Nevertheless, we are not mere automatons. He which hath begun a good work in you will, parenthesis, finish it. Philippians 1:6. Yet not without our concurrence, as though we were blocks of wood. Finally, we must not so eye the grace of our God as to lose sight of and of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Greek, there is only one article here, and it is a singular number which not only exhibits unity of divine nature, but also reveals the two persons engaged in a common work. Chapter 29, Prayer for Comfort and Stability, 2 Thessalonians 2:16-17. We desire to emphasize the need and importance of preserving the balance of truth, for in so doing we are really calling attention to the method followed by the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, and that cannot be ignored without our suffering severe loss. There is a most blessed mingling together in the Word of those different elements which are so essential to a well-rounded Christian life, as in the natural world, God has provided various kinds of food suited to the several needs of our bodies. Striking example of this is found in the immediate context of that prayer which here engages our attention. In verses 13 and 14, one of the fundamental articles of our most holy faith is expressed, not in cold and formal manner, but rather as that which occasions deep and constant thanksgiving. Next, in verse 15, the corresponding duty is enforced, the obligations which such a discourse of divine grace devolves upon the favorite objects and recipients of it. Then follows our prayer, which, as we shall see, readily grows out of verses 13 to 15. Thus, here we have doctrinal declaration, practical exhortation, and earnest supplication. That is what both preachers and hearers should ever blend together in that order. God's sovereign grace to His elect. What has just been pointed out is too weighty for us to dismiss without a further word of amplification. After describing the fearful judgment which God sends upon those who receive not His truth and the love of it, the apostle turned to those who were the objects of the divine favor. This moved him to exclaim, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth." Verse 13. That should never be the effect on a child of God as he solemnly contemplates the doom of unbelievers. Hearty thanksgiving should issue from his soul at the realization that the Lord eternally set his heart upon an elect company which he appointed to deliverance from the wrath to come. But what we would here particularly note is that God's eternal election does not preclude effectual calling, nor does it render needless the exercise of our moral agency. Those beloved of the Lord, all of them, yet none other, are chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. These three things must never be separated. First, from the beginning, the elect are chosen to salvation, God's sovereign and eternal decree being the originating cause of salvation. Second, that decree is fulfilled through or by means of the sanctification of the Spirit, the reference being to His quickening operation, when by the miracle of regeneration He sets them apart from those who are dead in trespasses and sin. Third, God's eternal decree is only accomplished when the subjects of it personally appropriate the truth of the gospel to themselves. While in their unregenerate state they are incapable of any saving belief of the truth, for their corrupt hearts were hostile to it, in love with error and sin. But when the miracle of grace is wrought within them, their enmity to God is slain, and the gospel is welcome as exactly suited to their dire need and is cordially embraced by them. Thus they spell out their election and evince their effectual call by the Holy Spirit through their belief of truth. Thereby the beloved of the Lord are brought to concur with God's will in their salvation in the way of His appointing. So far from the elect being saved, whether they believe or not, they do not enter into God's salvation except through their belief of the truth. Further, the regeneration of God's beloved, parenthesis, their belief of the truth and their initial participation in God's great salvation, end of parenthesis, does not render them unfit subjects for exhortation. On the contrary, their accountability must be enforced and their moral agency brought into exercise. Those who have received spiritual life require instruction and encouragement to stir up the gifts which is in them and urging to perform their duties. Accordingly, we find the apostle bidding them, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or, parenthesis, by our epistle," verse 15. Paul did not consider such an exhortation legalistic or useless because he was assured that they would do the things which he commanded them, 3:4. The operation of divine grace does not set aside the discharge of human responsibility, but it equips us for it. Our concurrence with God is required to the end of our earthly course. Yet such exerting of the Spirit is far from implying any sufficiency in them to comply in their own strength. Paul knew full well that his order would prevail little with them without God's blessing and help. Therefore, he added supplication to his order. The Apostle's concern for the Thessalonian saints. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work, verses 16-17. As we have pointed out formerly, these Thessalonian saints were enduring a great fight of affliction from without, and therefore their ministerial father here sought to occupy them with the rich compensations and provisions which the divine lovers of their soul had made for their peace and cheer. They had been experiencing many persecutions and tribulations, 1-4, and therefore he made earnest intercession for them that they might be further comforted by God and energized by his grace to the close of life. Having already considered the settings or connections of this prayer, let us ponder first its addressees, or the objects to whom it is made; second, its grounds of confidence for an answer; third, its specific request; and then seek to make application to the whole to ourselves today. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, are the addressees. In the original, there is an emphasis which is not preserved in our more erroneous translation. The Greek reads, "Now himself, Lord, our Jesus Christ, and God and Father, our." First, let us carefully notice the fact that here is still another instance where prayer is made directly to the Redeemer. It is incumbent upon us to approach the Father and direct our petitions to him in and through the mediation of our great high priest, owing the fact that there is no other way or means of access to him. Yet it is equally our privilege and duty to address ourselves immediately to the Son, that he may receive the honor and homage which are his due as being one with the Father. We should also acknowledge him as the purchaser and bestower of all our spiritual blessings. The which hath loved us and given us everlasting consolation that immediately follows takes in both the Son and the Father, and since we are indebted to the one as much as to the other, each is to be equally loved, revered, and magnified by us. Faith should especially be placed in both the Father and Son in a season of persecution and tribulation, since we are assured both have our best interests at heart. Christ Jesus presented as the Lord. Second, let us carefully notice the manner in which the Son is here presented. Now himself, Lord, our Jesus Christ. Order and emphasis are here which are sadly lacking in modern ministry. The Apostle declared, "We preach Christ Jesus the Lord," 2 Corinthians 4:5, "preaching peace by Jesus Christ," parenthesis, "he is Lord of all," Acts 10:36. Christ is Lord in two ways. First, by that right which pertains to him as the Creator, which right belongs to him equally with the Father and the Spirit. As the Creator of the world, he is the sovereign of it, as shown by the winds and waves obeying his word. Second, by right of dominion, which belong to him as Redeemer. This is partly by divine donation. "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth," Matthew 28:18. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ, Acts 2:36, having put all things under his feet, Ephesians 1:22. It is also his right by purchase and conquest, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living, Romans 14:9. By his death he merited, and by his resurrection he attained the exalted station of universal dominion, upholding all things by the word of his power, Hebrew 1:3, see Revelation 1:18. By passive subjection, all creatures in heaven and in earth are under the power and dominion of the Son of God, are redeemed as will openly appear on the last great day when in the name of Jesus every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue, parenthesis, shall confess that Lord that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2:10-11. Therefore, even kings and great men in the earth are now bidden to serve the Lord with fear, Psalm 2:10-11. Everyone who hears the gospel is also required to do so, for in the gospel Christ's dignities and rights are made known to men. Those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. Thus, the first duty of the evangelist is to press upon his hearers the claims of Christ, calling on them to throw down the weapons of their warfare against him and to submit to his scepter, to cease serving sin and Satan and yield themselves to his sway. On his entrance into this world, a divine announcement was made. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, Luke 2:11. Only as the throne of the heart is freely offered to Christ does he become the Savior of anyone, that is, of those who cease being rebels against him. That which distinguishes Christians from non-Christians is their surrender to the authority of Christ. He is their Lord by voluntary submission. They first gave their own selves to the Lord, 2 Corinthians 8:5. That is, they repudiated the world, the flesh, and the devil, took Christ's yoke upon them, and solemnly covenanted to henceforth love and serve him alone, Isaiah 26:13. The word to Christians is, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, Colossians 2:6. They have intelligently and freely accepted him as their Lord, renouncing all of the lords and idols, enthroning him in their affections, desiring him to rule over their lives. That is exactly what true conversion consists of, turning from sin to Christ, ceasing from self-pleasing to be in subjection to his authority, and the sins of all such, parenthesis, and of none other, are pardoned as they trust in his blood. That is the order of our present verse. Now himself Lord, our Jesus Christ, he is not our Jesus Christ until he has first been received as Lord. That is ever the order of Scripture. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, Luke 1:46-7. The everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 1:11. Through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 2:20, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. Accepting Christ as personal Savior, man with his invariable perversities has reversed God's order. Modern evangelism urges giddy worldlings with no sense of their lost condition to accept Christ as their personal Savior, and when such converts prove unsatisfactory to the churches, special meetings are arranged where they are pressed to consecrate themselves to Christ as Lord. Christ must be received according to God's appointed terms. He is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him, Hebrews 5:9. But the heart language of all who despise and reject him is, we will not have this one to reign over us, Luke 19:14. In contrast, the attitude of the saint is, himself Lord our Jesus Christ, to which the apostle here added, and God our Father are. He, too, stands in a double relation to us, our God by sovereign dominion, our Father by gracious regeneration. The two divine persons were here jointly addressed to evince their co-equality and to teach us that we must not look to and rest in a mediator to the exclusion or even the neglect of exercising a lovely faith in the one who sent him. Having referred first to the one whose work on the soul is the more immediate, the apostle guards against giving the impression that the Father is any less deeply interested in our welfare than is the Son, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Those words reveal the various grounds of the apostle's confidence that an answer would be granted to the petitions which follow. They are regarded as the grounds of audience and success, as they are well styled by Thomas Madden. This clause is immediately connected with the preceding one as its opening, which intimates, for that pronoun includes both the persons here addressed. First, himself Lord our Jesus Christ. In this divine adoration, the apostle would exalt him in the esteem of the saints as co-equal with the Father. The emphatic himself at the beginning of the sentence was designed to contrast his almighty power and infinite love with the comparative feeble affection which Paul bore to the suffering Thessalonians and the ministerial assistance he sought to render them, as well as their ability to stand fast in their own strength. Second, and God and Father are. He, too, had their welfare equally at heart and must be given equal place in their thoughts and affections as commended to them by the endearing our, God and Father.
which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Taking the three together, we may observe what a strong emphasis is here laid upon the fact that the saints' consolation and comfort proceed from pure and bounteous benignity. First, we are shown that divine love is their fountain or origin. Then we are told the same are given us, and nothing is more free than a gift. And last, they are plainly declared to be through grace. The apostle found encouragement in these truths and embodiment to seek further blessings for these saints. And thus it needs to be with us when we are about to pray. Nothing is more assuring to the heart than the realization that we are approaching the bounteous one who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, James 1-5. Nothing is better suited to dispel all doubts and fears than the knowledge that we are invited to draw boldly nigh to the throne of grace. Well suited is such a throne to beggars who have no merits of their own, equally fitted for the ill-deserving and defiled who come to confess their sins. Let all such recall they are coming to the God of all grace, whose mercy is free and infinite and endureth forever. The love of God, the spring of all our blessings. Considering separately or distinctly these grounds of assurance for our hearing at the mercy seat, we may view the divine love as the cause and the everlasting consolations and good hope as the effects of the same. Which hath loved us refers to both the Son and the Father. In the economy of redemption, the love of the Father is first, for though Christ communicated the love of the Father to his people, it was the Father's love which furnished Christ for them. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The love of God for his elect is the spring of all their blessings. It was his love which stows them in Christ before the foundation of the world, in loving having predestinated, parenthesis, them, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, Ephesians 1:4-5. It was his love which provided a Savior for them. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 4:10. It was his love which gave the Holy Spirit to quicken us. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee, Jeremiah 31:3. It is his love which chastens us when we sin, Hebrews 12:6, and which suffers nothing to separate us from him in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:39. The love of the Son is made equally manifest in his redemption of his people. It was his love for them which made him willing to become their surety, to take upon himself the form of a servant, to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh. It was his love for them which moved him to take upon himself their debts and discharge their obligations, being made under the law that he might render perfect obedience to its precepts in their behalf and suffer its awful curse in their stead. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, Ephesians 5:25. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, John 15:13. How we need to pray with the apostle that we may know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, Ephesians 3:19. That is, that we may be constantly occupied with it, that we may have more spiritual conceptions of it, be nourished by and swallowed up in it. Says the Savior of our souls, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you, John 15:9. We should particularly remember that as we draw nigh to him in prayer, what liberty of approach and freedom of utterance are mine when I realize I am about to petition the one who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20, and that his love is ever the same toward me. The Law of the Spirit. For the benefit of young preachers, we will devote one paragraph to the love of the Spirit, for which we are as much indebted as the Father and the Sons. God is love is to be understood equally in each of the three persons. In Romans 15:30, distinct mention is made of the love of the Spirit, yet how little is ever heard of the same. The entire ministry of the Spirit to the saints is one of fathomlessness and amazing love. In love, he sought them out when they were dead in sin. In love, he quickened them into newness of life, for nothing but love could have moved him to take pity on such vile and leprous creatures. In incomprehensible love, he takes up his abode in our hearts. What a marvel that the Holy Spirit should indwell such worms of the earth and make our bodies his temple. In love, he bears with our infirmities and maketh intercession with us. Infinitely patient is his long-suffering to us. In love, he bears witness with our spirits that we are the sons of God. In love, he teaches, guides, strengthens, fructifies, and preserves us to the end. Then let us be far more on our guard against grieving this lover of our souls. Which hath loved us That is what the apostle eyed first as he was about to make intercession for those tried saints, and that is what our faith must never lose sight of, for nothing else will keep our hearts warm and our affections fresh to God. All of God's dispensations to and all of his dealings with us should be considered in the light of his infinite and unchanging love for us. Yet that is only possible as faith is daily exercised regarding these facts. When God's providences are contemplated and interpreted by carnal reason, unbelief clouds our vision, and we give the devil an advantage to inject into our minds poisonous and blasphemous aspersions against God. It is one of the enemy's favorite devices to induce a Christian to entertain doubts of God's love toward him, especially so in a time of trial and tribulation, and not but the shield of faith can stop his fiery darts. Faith resists his evil suggestions, looks away from the things seen, and lays hold upon the declarations and promises of him who is covenanted with his people. I will not turn away from them to do them good, Jeremiah 32:40. There is a solid ground to rest upon amid the storms of life. This is an unfailing cordial for the fainting heart. God hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, verse 16. Divine love is the fountain, everlasting consolation and good hope are the streams which flow from it. God's love for his people precedes their fall into sin, both historically and as foreseen by him, for it was a love of goodwill and not of compassion or pity. As the first Adam was the figure of him that was to come, Romans 5:14, so Eve was the original type of the church of the bride of Christ, Genesis 2:24, Ephesians 5:31-32. Eve was created and given to Adam by God before he transgressed, and she was as pure and upright as he was, fully suited to be his wife and companion. A holy Adam and a holy Eve were united in wedlock prior to the entrance of evil into this world. That was a blessed foreshadowing of the fact that God appointed a single, sinless and holy church to be the wife and companion of his Son, and accordingly she was given marriage union with him in the eternal purposes of God's antecedent to his foreview of Adam's defection and the church's fall in him, her federal head, for he was equally the head of all mankind. The fact that Eve did not keep her first estate in no wise affected the fact that she was Adam's sinless wife previously. God's immutable love for his elect. In Eden, God typified in a most wonderful way his secret and everlasting counsels respecting his own elect. His love to them was like himself, incomprehensible, infinite, immutable. Nothing could change or cloud it. Sin, far from quenching his love, only provided occasion for him to manifest the strength and durability of that love and to go forth in mercy and compassion. As Adam did not cast off his wife when she yielded to the serpent's wiles, neither did God revoke his benign purpose when the church became dead in trespasses and sins through the fall. No, it seems clear from the word that Adam was not deceived, 1 Timothy 2:14, that out of love to Eve he voluntarily and deliberately joined her in her fallen condition, thereby foreshadowing the abounding love of Christ for his church in being willing not only to assume our nature and in all things to be made like unto his brethren, Hebrews 2:17, but also to be made sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and to bear our iniquities and in consequence be made a curse for us. Upon his foreview of our fall, God entered into an everlasting covenant with Christ, wherein arrangements were made for him to save his people from their sins and provide everlasting consolation for them. And hath given us everlasting consolation. There is some difference of opinion among the commentators whether that consolation is to be regarded as exclusively an objective one or whether it also includes our subjective experience. Personally, we consider it wholly objective or outside of ourselves, though in proportion as faith acts upon it, we shall enjoy the blessedness of it. We base that view upon the tense of the verb hath given, not is now given, us, as it would read if our present experience were being described. Second, because of the qualifying word everlasting, which signifies that the consolations here spoken of is of a durable, immutable, eternal one, whereas nothing is more fluctuating and fleeting than the inward consolation which most of the saints enjoy in this life, for their moods and feelings appear to be almost as variable as the weather, now on the mountaintop, then in the valley, if not in the slough of despond. And third, unless we regard this everlasting consolation as an objective one, that is, as having reference to the matter or substance of our peace and joy, we confound it with the comfort your hearts in the next verse where the apostle makes request that they might have an experimental effect and personal sense of the same within them. And hath given us everlasting consolation. To what was the apostle referring? The answer to that question may be stated in two different forms. Manton terms it in the New Covenant, and that provides a satisfactory meaning for under the Old Covenant with the nation of Israel, the promises and blessings set forth were earthly and temporal. But the New Covenant contains a better hope and better promises, Hebrews 7, 19, 8, and 6, as the whole of that epistle is designed to set forth. But personally, we prefer to say that God has given us everlasting consolation in the gospel, for though the gospel enunciates the new covenant, it is also primarily a transcript of the everlasting covenant which God made with Christ, viewed as the head of his people, and the everlasting covenant is the foundation of all of the believer's consolation and hopes. The gospel reveals the contents of that everlasting covenant, as Romans 16:25-26 affirms. Take away the gospel, and the very foundation of our consolation and hope is removed. That is made clear in 1 Corinthians 15, where after stating that the salient facts of the gospel are that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, Paul pointed out to those who denied his resurrection, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Verse 14. Paul then went on to declare, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable, verse 19, which was a reverse way of showing that in the gospel God has given us everlasting consolation ratified by Christ's resurrection. Those words of 1 Corinthians 15:19 make it clear that we have no ground for hope beyond this life except in the divine revelation made in the gospel. Nay, we may go farther and affirm that even for this present life there is no hope for any sinner apart from the revelation of Christ and the gospel of God's grace. It cannot be too plainly and emphatically insisted upon today that if the gospel is jettisoned, there is no well-grounded hope for any man, either in this life or in one to come. The Christless, whether they live moral or immoral lives, are described by the infallible pen of inspiration as having no hope and without God in the world, Ephesians 2:12, and such hope as they do cherish is but imaginary, blind, impudent, and presumptuous. In the moment of death, it will be found to be empty deceit. The hypocrite's hope shall perish, Job 8:13. Make sure your hope is grounded upon the gospel. Consolation found only in the gospel. Which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation. The word consolation means the alleviation of miseries, solace, in the gospel, parenthesis, and nowhere else do we learn of the wondrous and gracious provisions which God has made for his people considered as lost sinners. As intimated above, thee which hath loved us goes back to the source of all when the triune God set his heart upon the church and blessed it with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. Then came the divine foreview of the church's defection in the Adam fall, which opened the way for a further manifestation of God's superabounding grace. That was evidenced in the everlasting covenant in which arrangements were made for the Son to save his people from their sins and for the Spirit to quicken them to a newness of life. The gospel contains a transcript of that everlasting covenant proclaiming the distinctive goodness and gracious acts of each of the persons of the Godhead, which gospel is fully expounded in the Epistle to the Romans as its opening verse indicates, see 1:9, 16:17, 16:25-27. In the gospel, God has given us everlasting consolation, revealing the remedy for sin, his provision for our holiness and happiness, the endless bliss he has prepared for them that love him, 1 Corinthians 2:9.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L 3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."